All right, we're in 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 4 tonight, but I do need to remind you that we were working with two concepts last week, and two concepts that are critical heads of doctrine to understanding the work of God in salvation. Those two concepts were the doctrine of sanctification and the doctrine of justification, and we're headed towards the doctrine of justification tonight. But whenever you read portions of Scripture in the New Testament or elsewhere where you observe the people of God either doing something or being told to do something, where imperatives are given to the people of God to do something, then you can safely title the acts of the people of God in the commands that are given as principles of sanctification. For instance, when God called Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness under the supervision of Moses, Moses told Israel when they were in the wilderness for 2 months in preparation to receive the law of God, he told them, I want you to prepare yourselves by washing and sanctifying yourself, because on the third day God is going to meet with us. That's a process that sort of runs through the Old Testament. On the third day, God's going to meet with us. And so Israel had to sanctify themselves in the wilderness. Now, whatever that process was on a practical level for those people may be very much different from you and I today, but in principle, it's the same. They had to prepare their hearts. They had to prepare their life. They had to position themselves to meet with God. That was called sanctification. They had to position themselves, preparing themselves to meet with God. And thus, God told Israel to make sure that they wash, that they sanctify, and that when they come to the mount, not to touch the mount. If anyone touches the mount, he is to be thrust through. And that was because God is a holy God. His people are a sinful people, but God meets the requirements necessary for a sinful people to have fellowship with God. What God's people do is seek by faith to obey God's commandments, even though those of us who are authentically believers, understand that our obedience doesn't merit favor with God, but it does affirm a relationship that is preexistent. Our obedience to God does not merit favor with God, but it does affirm a relationship that is preexistent. You won't find one believer in the Scriptures who didn't have a mission from God to perform, and in the context of that mission, demonstrate a pre-existent relationship. So that'll help you if you are struggling in your theology with categories like sanctification and justification and merit versus evidence or demonstrative obedience that's just rooted in love and faith. So let me say it again just so you can grasp the concept. When God calls his people to obey him and gives them certain tasks to perform, very often the tasks that they're called to perform are merely symbols and images of something that God has to do to actually bring about the results that's needed. For instance, all throughout the old code, God said, I am the Lord your God, which doth sanctify you. This was something that Israel understood, that God had set them apart, that God had washed them, that God had qualified them to be his people. They accepted that. We learned this last week. It's called passive sanctification, where the object is experiencing the blessing of the subject, though the object itself is passive. When God saved me, he saved me by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he poured upon me abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. This Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and following. So that was an act on God's part. It corresponds to the Ezekiel promise of Ezekiel 36, 25 and following. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. The action is on God's part. I am a passive recipient of a covenant promise that God says he will engage in, by which he will qualify me to have experience and fellowship with him. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? God qualifies his people in the passive work of grace that he imparts to them to make them acceptable in his presence. Even though what he will do for for us doesn't necessarily bring us into an intrinsically impeccable state. It does qualify us to be in relationship with God. That's a passive act, Ezekiel 36. But then God will also say to us, wash yourselves. Purge yourselves. As we learned last week, we saw passive and active statements in the scripture concerning the relationship between God and his people. James says in the book of James chapter 4, he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Cleanse your hands. And we saw that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7 that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, developing or perfecting or maturing holiness in the presence of the Lord. Those were imperatives, commandments, directives that God gives to us in order to demonstrate a pre-existing relationship. But those commands are not meritorious in terms of me meriting righteousness before God. They do, however, demonstrate the relationship. They demonstrate the relationship. If God is holy, if God is righteous, then God's people are called to be holy and righteous too, demonstratively. Now, my holiness and my righteousness is only a reflection. It's not authentic. It's not original. It's not intrinsically holy, but it is a reflection. Are you guys hearing me? I'm pressing this home so that no one will go away claiming that we proclaim works, at least not works that merit favor with God, works that demonstrate a pre-existent relationship with God. You know, when you become born again, you experience a new nature, and in your new nature, you want to be like God when you become born again. So once God begins to expose you to his nature, to his character, to his attributes, the thing that your heart and soul longs for is to be like God. We're going to see that more pertinently tonight. But it's not possible for you to have a relationship with the true and the living God in the context of regeneration, which is a work of justification that you and I will talk about tonight. It's not possible for you to have a relationship with God and not want to be like God. You guys got that? It's not possible for you to have a relationship with God and not want to be like God. This here's the dynamic again of what we've been talking about for weeks. The worshiper looking to the object that it worships and desiring to be like the object that it worships. And so if you worship an idol, you're going to want to be like that idol. And the Bible plainly says you will become like the thing you worship. So the children of God who are true believers want to be like God. So when God gives us exercises, let's call them exercises, and they are merely symbolic of what God has to do for us, we are more than glad to enter into those exercises, knowing that these exercises, while they don't save us, while they don't actually sanctify or justify us, they do glorify God. Am I making some sense? Or else why would we be baptized upon experiencing the grace of God in conversion, right? Baptism doesn't save us. But we are not only compelled to, but we gladly enter into the waters of baptism to demonstrate to the world that Christ has actually saved me. So it is with many different things. I'm laying this foundation down so that as we get into what is called some very difficult language in 1 John chapter 3, you'll understand what I'm saying. When John opens up in 1 John chapter 3, he is dealing with language that underscores, especially as we were dealing with verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him, or has this hope upon him, laid upon him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And we worked that last week. That's where we are today. The man that has the hope of the gospel, and the hope of the gospel we learned last week, ultimately is the resurrection. The hope of the gospel for every believer is the resurrection. Be very careful. Let me drive this home again, too. The hope of the believer is not the change of his circumstances in his life. The hope of the believer is not going from broke to being rich, from being single to being married. The hope of the believer is not necessarily any earthly circumstantial changes. They may occur and they can occur, but that's not the hope of the believer. The believer's hope does not terminate or come to full fruition just because he or she now becomes prosperous in this world. That is not the hope of the believer. That kind of hope would set you up for all kinds of tragedies, because that would be such a limited hope in light of all of the difficulties that the world goes through. Let's say your hope was just in case you still got the cobwebs in your brain. Let's say your hope was in becoming a millionaire. Don't you understand today that being a millionaire is nothing? That after taxes, you only got about $400,000 left? And if you don't know how to handle $40, you're not going to know how to handle $400,000? So to be praying for riches is an unwise thing, where if you are praying for riches but are not praying for wisdom, you might as well not have the riches. Because riches take wings and fly away. Read Solomon. Solomon said it's not even profitable for a man to be rich and not be wise. And so he prayed for wisdom, and God gave him riches after he gave him wisdom. So now let's say God, you prayed and said, God, I want to be a billionaire. I would still say that you have fallen far short of understanding the hope of the gospel. Because the same day that you receive in the mail the affirmation that you have $1 billion in your account, now you have terminal cancer. See, when we talk about the true gospel, we're talking about a gospel that has the capacity through hope to transcend every human tragedy there is. The gospel gives you a hope that deals with every human tragedy. That's why believers can lay up in hospital wards and trauma centers and out in the battlefield and glorify God because of their professed confession of Jesus Christ while everybody else around them is falling apart. They're praying for their friends and constituents because the peace of God, which passes understanding, is in their heart, keeping their mind and their soul, and they know that they have a hope of glory that transcends the tragedy of the moment. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So it's very important to understand that as John now is beginning to work towards another portion of Scripture, he says this hope that the believer has is first predicated upon a revelation of Jesus Christ. They had a revelation of Christ made manifest to them in the gospel. To see Jesus is to want to be with Jesus. The reason why people don't act like they're headed to heaven is because they don't see the glory of God in Christ. That's what the text says. Beloved, we are now the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope of seeing him, the appearing of Christ, because we'll be like him when we see him, everyone that has this hope purifies himself. See that phrase, purifies himself? Everyone that has that hope purifies himself. It's a present, active verb. Everyone that has this hope actively pursues purification. You guys got that? So I'm going to give you the analogy which makes that statement appropriate. Can I do that? And then we're going to go on to our next point. You remember the beautiful book of Esther, which is a great, great, great book of God's sovereignty and providence over all matters. But Esther is a great type of the church of Jesus Christ. Esther is a type of the church of Jesus Christ. And the king there was a type of God. And Esther was brought out of obscurity while the king's previous wife was put away because of her rebellion against God. And you remember what had to take place before Esther could be brought to the king and the wedding to be consummated? She had to go through a whole year of what was called what? Purification. That purification process corresponds to the time that you and I are in presently, having been called by God's grace to be married to Jesus Christ, but we are in a purification process getting ready to meet our husband. Am I making some sense now? That's the whole point. So Ephesians 5 says that he might sanctify it by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself a bride without spot and without blemish. So that's what this whole process is about. And I just want you to be able to understand that we're not dealing with inane terms or irrelevant terms. Your attitude about how you will be when you are before the Lord Jesus Christ will be indicated by what you understand. Not only is your reward when he comes, but what is that necessary process that should take place between now and then? I can tell you Esther was so excited to go through all of that preparation process to meet with the king. And so you and I should be too. I want to take you to two more passages to underscore this. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, John describes for us a portion of the tribulation out of which many believers come. And here's how he constructs the language, which is terminology consistent with what we're thinking about in the area of purification or sanctification or the process of preparation to meet the Lord. Over in verse 13 of chapter 7, "And one of the elders answered and said unto me, What are these which are arrayed, or who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they," now watch this, saints, "which came out of great tribulation." You see that? "And have what? Washed their robes." See it? "And made them white." Do you see it? What was the agency by which the robes are washed and made white? The blood of the Lamb. Do you see it? That's the way the Revelator depicts the process of the believer in this world going through tribulation while she prepares to meet the Lamb. It's the metaphor of the washing of the robe. Now, in this context, the robe is our Christian profession. Are you hearing me? The robe is our Christian profession. It is not the robe of Christ's righteousness that's given to us by which our standing is perfect and our standing is complete. That robe is in glory to be given to you and me when we get to glory. That's chapter 6. And white robes were given unto them that were slain under the altar. Down here we have what is called a robe of profession. When you and I call ourselves Christians, we take on a profession. Like the doctor wears the white robe because he's professing to be a doctor with the stethoscope and a little name tag. So Christians bear the robe of professing Christ. And this is what Jude talked about, hating the garment even spotted by the flesh when you reach down to help sinners out of sin. Here in this context, what John says is, the course of the believer in this present world is a process of constantly washing our robe. Is that true? Now, if your robe is your Christian profession, doesn't it get sullied sometime by your interaction with the world, by your own sinfulness, by your own lack of obedience and inconsistency? And don't you and I, as we're going to affirm again later on down the line, have to constantly go to Calvary to have our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb so we can get on up the next day and start all over again as we make our way to glory? Am I telling the truth? That's what the text is talking about. So don't get all bent out of shape about the process of purification. You and I ought to be thankful that God put us in the number, called us out of Egypt. Because we were pigs in a pigsty, and there was no hope of cleansing in that pigsty. But here we are on our way to glory. And this here is indicating the active work of the believer by which he washes in the blood of the Lamb. And to wash in the blood of the Lamb requires faith. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 1. I want you to see verse 5. Here's a passive verb, a passive statement, affirming the process by which the believer is made clean before God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, this is a hallelujah statement. And it starts at verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that what? Loved us." Past tense, remember? When you read your Bible, 99% of the time, the verb love is going to be in the past tense. God's love for his elect is not what God does every day to get you out of trouble. God's love for his elect is primarily what he did for you 2,000 years ago when you were in the worst trouble. And his son died on Calvary's tree to put away your sins by the sacrifice of himself. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life." And so what often when the New Testament writers talk about the love of God, they're talking about the love of God from a reflective standpoint, reflecting on the cross work of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. "Unto him that what? Loved us and what? Washed us from our sins in what? His own blood." There's the agency. Got it? Go with me back to our text. So he washed us once and for all by his justifying work on Calvary's tree. We're going through a process of purification in conjunction with the work of the Spirit of God in our life. as we daily walk through this world, it's a process of sanctification by which we affirm the pre-existent relationship that we have with God. It's not to establish anything, only to affirm it. And now John begins to talk about other categories that are important. He moves from what the believer does in hope of seeing Christ, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. So the husband is pure. Doesn't the wife want to be pure when the husband shows up? This is the analogy of the bride and bridegroom in their white, righteous status in preparation to close out on the marriage ceremony. Verse 4 through 6 now is going to set us up for our next consideration, saints. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Remember what John is doing now? John is telling us that there are those who have come into the church and have made certain statements about what salvation is that are not true in terms of biblical theology. Neither are they true in terms of the conduct of those who say they are believers. So John is going back to the issue of, I want you to understand that there are people who say that they are believers in Christ, but in their practice of life, they continue to engage in a lifestyle of sinfulness. This kind of person is a transgressor. Are you guys hearing that? It's very important for you to get it. Whosoever is committing sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to do what? Take away our sins. And in him is what? So now, what he does is he says that here's what it means to be a transgressor. It's the individual, and this is in the present indicative verb form, whosoever is presently practicing sin is a transgressor of the law, for sin is transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin. Now, he adds a caveat here. Christ came to take away our sins, and in him is no sin at all, so that as we contemplate the false claims of the false teachers and the false prophets who can say that they abide in him but do not keep his commandments, two things we know is if they are not keeping his commandments, they're not abiding in him. Because if they were abiding in Christ, there would be some dynamics taking place by which they would no longer be in a lifestyle of sin. Am I making some sense there? He generated to unpack it that way. I'm tempted to almost want to apologize for the straightforward language that the Hebrew people think when they make statements like whosoever commits sin is transgresses also the law. But that statement is a universal absolute that you and I not only know by virtue of being taught in the scriptures, but we know this by our own experience, don't we? That to commit sin is to transgress God's law. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him, what? Now I want to make sure you hear that because he's setting us up now for the doctrine of regeneration, critical to the reality of sanctification. John says, whosoever abideth in him. Now that's one of the statements that they were making back in 1 John chapter 2, right? He that saith he abideth in him, but walks in darkness, is a liar. Truth is not in him. He that saith he abides in him, but does not keep his word, is a deceiver. And so John is saying, don't say that you abide in Christ and do not have those accompanying evidences that affirm that statement. Remember, abiding in Christ is to abide in God. To abide in God presumes certain prerequisite factors. Verse 6, whosoever abides in him does not continue in sin. Whosoever abides in him, see that phrase, sinneth not? If I had to work through the grammar technically there in verse 6, if I had to work through that grammar, it would go like this. Whosoever is presently abiding, that's a present indicative, a present state of being. In him, if you are abiding in Christ, you are not continuing in sin. You guys see that? You are not continuing in sin. What do you mean, transgression of the law? That'll be explained a little bit more down the line.
He makes this as an absolute, and it's critical to know. Whosoever abides in him does not continue in sin. Whosoever sinneth or continues sinning has not what? Seen him, neither known him. I want you to let that resonate now, because we'll unpack it down at verse 9. Whosoever abideth in him continuously does not continue to sin. Whosoever continues to sin has not seen him, neither known him. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. The one that does righteousness is what? Even as he is righteous. So you hear your, here you have again your parallel conjunction. The man that's acting in a righteous way is doing so because Christ is righteous. Got that? Little children, do not be deceived. The one that is practicing righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Verse 8, he that committed sin is of the what? For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the what? So now what Jesus, what John gets into are the entities behind the behaviors of people's actions that distinguishes their origin or their relationship to the entity behind it. John gets behind the scene and says, there is a devil who dominates the life of people who continue to practice sin. There's a devil who dominates the life of people who continue practicing sin, but Christ came to destroy that work. Isn't that what it's saying? So stay there. What he's doing for you and I now is showing us the origin or root of a decisive break that must occur in order for there to be a distinguishing factor between two categories of people. The work of the devil is to cause men and women to practice sin. Is that a good proposition? So this takes us back to the Genesis account. Adam and Eve were walking in obedience, enjoying God fully within the context of the garden, blissful relationship with God. The devil shows up, proposition is given to Adam and Eve, and they start practicing sin. Isn't that right? They fall, and the next thing God does is remove them from the garden. They are now a model of men and women who live a lifestyle of sin. This is what John is saying. John is saying, you know that this is the work of the devil. Now, that's a critical doctrine in biblical theology. When we're teaching systematic theology, one of the things I said to the saints is, while it is so very important to understand human nature and understand that you and I are sinners by nature, it is also very important to understand that behind human nature and our capacity to sin is a maniacal entity who seeks to cause the human race to fall so that it can be damned with him. That maniacal entity is called the devil. Are you guys following me? That while it is our responsibility and culpability of volitionally choosing to rebel against God, that's what our parents did, and that's what you and I do, there's still a devil behind that process who engages his own deceptive work that leads and perpetuates people in this course of sinning. And he has to be reckoned with. You have to reckon with the devil. Even if you knew that you were transgressing God's law, because the light of the law had come into your conscience and you became aware that the law said, do not lust. The law says, do not lie. The law says, do not covet. The law says, do not commit adultery. Do not commit fornication. Do not commit idolatry. And everything else the law says. Your conscience now is illuminated and you are informed that that was wrong, right? You would be, however, very much misinformed to think that just because you know what's right, you have the ability to do what's right. Secondly, you would be even more misinformed to think that even if you willed to do right, until this maniacal entity called the devil, who has control over the hearts and minds of mankind, is removed out of your way, you won't have any capacity to freely walk away from that course. Am I making some sense? So not only do you by nature transgress against law, the law of God. So when the law of God is proclaimed and taught, you can say, yes, I'm a transgressor. But you also are under the influence and control and bondage and slavery of the devil. So that without him being removed, there's no capacity for you and I to actually be liberated from the bondage. Does that proposition make sense? It's important for you to hear because this is part of biblical theology. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, go there. I want you to see this. We'll come back here in a moment. He was speaking to the rulers of the church on this wise about this very factor, because very frequently the Pharisees were coming to Jesus and Jesus was giving them a proper assessment of who they were, what they were thinking, and why they were doing what they were doing. And they would continue to challenge Jesus as if Jesus wasn't telling the truth. Now, people will do that. People will tell you that you are wrong when you say that they are sinners, that their hearts are not right, and that they are slaves of sin, and that they are in bondage to the devil. They will say, no, I'm not. I'm free to do whatever I want to. That's what they'll say. Now, the Word of God says otherwise, but that's how they will talk to you. They'll tell you that they're free. Now, for them to say that simply means that they're liars, pathological liars, are deceived. Because you have to believe that the Word of God teaches that their nature is prone to sin, they are a slave of sin, and the devil has authority over them right now, so long as Christ has not destroyed the works of the devil in their life. Am I making some sense? This is an inherent component of the gospel critical to the glory of God. In other words, the matter of salvation for a man or woman is not merely a matter of the flesh. It's a spiritual matter. So John says this over in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus speaking to the rulers. Jesus says over in verse 42 of John chapter 8, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you see the proposition? If God were your father, you see the proposition? If God were your father, you would what? See what he's doing? He's establishing a premise by which he is able to prove that their God is not God the Father. He's saying that if God was your Father, as you are saying, then you would love me. Now watch what he says. For I have proceeded forth from and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Here's another indicator that a person is in the throes and control of the devil. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Do you see that? Ladies and gentlemen, when you were in the gospel and sexuality class, may this not be affirmed that a lot of those young students were having a hard time understanding that professor's propositions because they couldn't grasp reference points by which to correlate his ideas. It was befuddling to them. And that's how biblical truth is. We learn this in Romans chapter 1. When God gives a person up to a reprobate mind, biblical truth can't be put together. They can't put it together. That's what a reprobate mind is. So they'll say, that doesn't make any sense. That's not logical. The young man arrogantly would say, that's not logical. Well, it's not logical to you because you are in captivity of the devil. Your mind is blinded and the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, right? This is what we're talking about. So you got to understand what Jesus is doing, and you got to understand what's critical to what John calls destroying the works of the devil. So here are some of the works of the devil. When a person is under the control of the devil, he cannot love God. He does not love God. When he's under the control of the devil, he cannot agree with biblical proposition. He cannot agree with it. Because not only is it nonsensical to him, the word is moronic, but it grates against his nature. Notice what he says in verse 44. Ye are of your father, the what? Do you see it? You are of your father, the devil. Now, here's how he says it is evidence that they are of their father, the devil. And the lust of your father, what? You will do. Now, children of God, got to pay very careful to the dichotomy here. Because the implications are very clear. When a man has the devil as their father, they cannot but do the will of the devil. You got that? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. What he is implying to these rulers is that they are under the dominion of the wicked one, and he controls them, and they are slaves to his will, and they can't extricate themselves from that process. Now, that proposition is humbling to the human race. Because you know what everybody thinks? Everybody thinks that they are the captain of their own destiny, and that they're free within themselves to make choices volitionally to go one way or the other. But when we tell them that they are slaves of sin, and they are slaves of the devil, it makes no sense to them. But the evidence is that they continue to do the will of the devil. Got it? See, Jesus had been talking to these knuckleheads for 3 years. And he says, because you are of the devil, you're going to continue doing the will of your father. You guys are going to drive me to Calvary. You're going to kill me. And you're going to think you're doing God a favor. You're going to tell the rulers, let his blood be upon us. That's how deceived they were. Jesus knew that. He knew that they could not stop in the middle of the devil's agenda to crucify Christ, abort the plan, and say, no, we bow the knee to you as Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mankind does not freely, volitionally bow the knee to Christ. Until God changes the nature, until God removes the power of the enemy from their life, they cannot agree with biblical truth. Am I making sense? Very important for you to grasp this. Very important for you to grasp this. So he says, if you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not abide in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now go back with me to our text. Of course, what Jesus was saying is true, and it proved itself to be true. And the apostles found out that it was true. And church history found out that it was true, too. And what John is saying here over in verse 7 is, little children, dear children of God, let no man deceive you. The one that is practicing righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. There's a correlating factor. He that is practicing sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of Man manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now we're getting ready to get into the doctrine of regeneration. What it means to be born again. Regeneration. You remember when Nicodemus came to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3? Said he understood and he recognized that Jesus was an authority. And Jesus immediately talked about the nature of the kingdom of God. Remember that? He said, except you be born again, Nicodemus, you cannot rightly and legitimately affirm kingdom issues, because to affirm kingdom issues requires that you be regenerate. Regeneration means to be born again, to be born again, to be born from above, to be born anew. We'll unpack that, because the next couple of verses forces that on us as a concept that has to be grasped. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, what are the works of the devil? To bring men into bondage, to deceive them, and to engage them in a practice of continually sinning until they perish under the wrath of God, right? To bring them into bondage, to deceive them. He's the liar, he's the deceiver, by which the whole world is deceived. And the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. He's leading them to the same place he's going. He's going to hell, right? And he's taking them with him. Now, when Christ intervenes in this process, what John calls that here is destroying the works of the devil. Do you see that? And when Christ died on Calvary's tree, Christ accomplished several things, by which we can call it the works of the devil being destroyed. He destroyed the capacity by his death on Calvary's tree to see to it that human beings end up and perish in hell for all eternity, because the devil knew that for mankind to sin one time was to send man to hell for all eternity. He knew that if we violate one part of the law, we violated the whole law. We got to face God's judgment. The wages of sin is what? Now, in order for Christ to remedy that problem, his death on the cross had to work out a justification by which God's holy law is satisfied, and the sin and transgression that the devil caused you and I to commit is now abrogated by virtue of the satisfaction of divine justice. You guys got that? So one problem is resolved by the death of Christ on Calvary's tree, and that's the holiness and justice of God. That's the other part of the gospel that most churches don't talk about today. The devil's work was to get man to be put in a position where he transgresses against God's law, knowing how holy God is. The devil knows how holy God is. In fact, he knows that better than you and I. He knows that one sin sent him to hell irretrievably. And he knew that if he could get the human race to sin against God, he would set man up over against God's holy nature, and God can't violate his own justice. God's not going to compromise his holiness. God can't wink at your sin. God has to punish your sin. The way that was resolved before you breathed your last breath and you faced the judgment of God and God threw you into hell because of your transgression was that someone stood in your place to bear the wrath of God against your sin, fix your problem, and fix God's problem. Because God had a problem with you. Am I making some sense? God's problem with you is that God is perfectly holy, just, and right, and no matter who you are, he has to punish you because of your sin. Now, this is a totally different God than the God of this present generation that compromises on all kinds of levels. But this truth forces us to the doctrine of substitution, doesn't it? How glorious God is to resolve his own problem against my sin by giving his son as my substitute. How glorious God is. That glory allows me to see that God is holy, he's righteous, he's glorious, he's not like you and me. He can't look upon iniquity. All sin is abhorrent to God. He hates all workers of iniquity. God must punish sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I believe all those verses, do you? And the reason I can breathe comfortably by saying the truth about those passages is because I saw that it was merited on the person of Christ. His death on Calvary's tree tells me that God will punish sin. Fortunately, Christ's death was a substitute for me, which resolved that problem. Now, that was a judicial problem that God resolved. That was a problem outside of my person, outside of my feelings, outside of my thinking. I didn't know that until somebody came to me with the gospel and said, Jesse, you're a sinner under the wrath of God. And the Holy Ghost said, yes, believe him. You are, Jesse. And God had to solve that problem outside of you, outside of your person, outside of your feeling, outside of your thinking. This is the work of justification that he does for us, outside of us, somewhere else. In the person of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with your feeling or thinking. It's called justification. Justification is the work that God does for us. Sanctification is the work that God does in us. Propositions are critical here. Justification for us. Christ died for our sins. Sanctification is the Spirit of God working within, not only to reveal to me that that was true, but now to change my nature, to make me different, to bring me to a place where I agree with God. Are you with me? Now, when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about the work of regeneration. You guys got that? Regeneration. When the scripture says you must be born again, what he's saying is you must now be given a nature compatible to God's nature in order to enjoy God. So when Christ died on Calvary's tree to solve your legal problems, you know how we get letters in the mail and the government says you owe this much, or IRS sends you a tax bill, or the government threatens you with this and that, and you have this kind of ominous feeling hanging over your head. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You have this ominous feeling. Those are legal issues. Those are legal issues. Those are objective, forensic legal issues out there that you can kind of just, you can take all that mail and stick it in a bag and stick it in a drawer. It ain't going nowhere. Those are legal issues, and this is what sinners do every day. They try to assuage the guilt of their conscience by taking the legal predicament that they are in with God and sticking it in a drawer somewhere, but it's not going anywhere. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Then you get another letter in the mail. You know what that letter says? That letter says you just met with the doctor. The doctor says you have cancer. You're getting ready to die. That's a spiritual issue. That's a spiritual issue. The spiritual issue is much more immediate. It's much more personal. It's much more imminent. The spiritual issue, the spiritual assessment by God is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we go away from the womb speaking lies. That we are under the wrath of God and that we are dying, and that because we are natural men, we have an aversion to biblical truth. Am I making some sense? That becomes much more of an ominous and nemesis problem because we can't stick that one in the drawer proverbially and go away. Now once the Spirit of God through the Word of God lets me know my condition, not my position. My position is that I was under the wrath of God legally. My condition is that I am under the wrath of God spiritually. That's much more of a critical problem because I have to deal with that in every aspect of my life every day now. Am I making some sense? Positionally, the forensic evidence is that I am legally guilty before God. I am condemned according to His law. Practically or conditionally, the spiritual condition of my life is that I am dead in trespasses and sins, and my heart is in rebellion against God. That's a condition. I'm dying. That becomes a much more nemesis problem. Okay, so God took care of my legal issue, right? That's my position. But He also has to take care of my what? Condition. Am I making some sense now? So the gospel has to come in power and arrest this death process that's going on in me and put new life in me. Are you with me so far? This is where, in Him destroying the works of the devil, He destroyed the legal issue. He also is now destroying the spiritual issue. The spiritual issue. Regeneration is Christ destroying the spiritual work that the devil wreaked on the human race when it separated them from God. Remember when Adam and Eve transgressed God's law? The first thing they did was run and hide, put on fig leaves. Remember that? And they confessed that they were afraid. That affirmed that spiritual condition. When a man or woman becomes born again, the Spirit of God enters in and gives them new life. Now they cry, Abba, Father. They're not running away from God. They're running towards God. Are you with me? Are you? This is destroying the works of the devil. Regeneration is the sanctifying process that takes place within. This is what we are dealing with now. And this is critical to the language that you guys are about to read here in verses 9 and 10. He that is practicing sin is of the devil, verse 8. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. He destroyed them legally in justification. He destroyed them spiritually in regeneration. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? Quickened to be born again. Verse 9. Here's the work we're getting ready to get into. I want you to be able to hear this so that you won't struggle through this language, because we can really mess this language up. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. You guys see that? So we have to work through this so that you can understand what this means. To take it at face value presents a problem for us because of the nature of the translation. To take the text at face value presents a problem because of the loss of specificity in the translation. Old King James Elizabethan language, when it comes to verb forms, are so ambiguous and so general that they don't establish or emphasize verb forms specifically enough for you and I to be able to get the essence of what's being said. When the word committed is used, the better translation, and many of your Bibles may have it, is what? Practice. Right? Practice. Is there another word? I can't hear it. Is there another word in your Bible? So now notice what it says. He that practices sin is of the devil, right? That's verse 8. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not what? Commit sin. Practice sin. That's the Greek verb poie, and it means to practice. Poie, and it means to practice. Now that gives a different tenor than to commit, doesn't it? Am I telling the truth? Now you need to stay there and understand that, because it's in what we call the present indicative. Whosoever is presently practicing sin. Or, he that is born of God does not continue to practice sin. That's literally what it's saying. Okay? Are you there? Are you with me so far? He that is born of God does not continue to practice sin. Now watch this. He says, the person that is born of God does not continue to practice sin, for his seed remaineth what? In him. So this is how I would put this. If I wanted to give you a formula that will help you grasp what John is saying. This maybe will help a little bit. You have two states of being. You have the old man, right? And that old man practices what? He practices sin. That's important to know. And he practices sin, and it will result in death. You guys got that? This here is his way of life. That's what he is. He is a practicing sinner. Do you guys see that? It's important for you to see. Can you guys see that? It's important for you to see. A transgressor is a practicing sinner. He goes in one direction. No matter what he does, his life is on a course of destruction because he is controlled by his old nature, called the old man, old nature. We can call it sin nature. So that all he does is practice sin. It will end in death. The wages of sin is what? But here's what John says. The person that is born of God doth not practice sin as a way of life that leads to what? Are you following me so far? This is important for you to get. Now, the old man, he practices sin as a way of life. Now, watch this. And there are no obstacles on that course. He is free to sin. You guys got that? He has one direction he's headed towards. He does it freely. He does it naturally. It's part of who he is. It's what he does. This is what he practices. This is the old man. This is what John is describing. This is the state and condition of every human being prior to before what? Regeneration. You guys got that? Now here's something that occurs. When a man becomes born of God, that's what the text says, he that is born of God. Are you ready? When a person becomes born of God, he is called in the scriptures a new man. Right? A new man. You guys got that? Something new takes place. He's a new man. He is a new creature. And that new man goes in the opposite direction. You guys got that? The new man goes in the opposite direction. So you got the old man going in a direction towards sin. You got the new man going in a direction towards God, Christ, righteousness. I'm giving you the synonyms. Life, glory. Is that the course of the new man? Is that the course of the new man? Now, if you look at that scenario, you know what I just created? A conflict. I just created a conflict. This is what you have to understand. The conflict is there's an old man whose course is headed to destruction. He is called the person that practices sin. And he is free to practice sin. Romans 6 says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Liberated from righteousness. Extricated from righteousness. You had no relationship with righteousness. Are you with me? There was no obstacle. There was no hindrance. You were free. Unfettered. You did it. You loved it. Even though you were told it was destructive, you didn't care. The moment that you were born again, another entity enters into the equation. This is what John is saying. Watch it. Whosoever is born of God. Now, as soon as we take that concept, born of God, into the equation, what we are talking about is now another entity. Not an exclusive entity. There's only one man who was born of God as an exclusive original entity without the presence of the old man. That was Jesus. Everyone else who is born of God is born of God as a new man still possessing the old man. Are you following me? Now watch this. So the old man is going in a certain direction, and then all of a sudden you become a new man, and you know what happens? You stop right in your tracks. That new man now turns you around and heads you toward the direction of God. Are you hearing me? You know what we call that? Conversion. Conversion. Are you hearing me? So the old man had me headed to hell, but once I became born again, I stopped. I stopped. I stopped practicing the sin that was sending me to hell. I stopped living in unbelief. I stopped living in ignorance. I stopped living in selfishness. I stopped doing things my own way. There was an arresting of my course. There was a conversion where now I am headed in this direction. That stop is called a conversion, and it created a conflict because while I am a new creature in Christ, I still have an old man. Okay, are you hearing me? So I want you to hear what John says. I'm going to give you a formula so you can grasp this. This is going to be very important. John says, the person that is born of God, in the original language, to be born of God is a verb form that is in what we call the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense of any verb form means that there was an action committed that is totally sufficient and complete for the purpose for which that action was committed. Are you hearing me? That means if I decided to take a drink of water and I'm going through the process, when I'm done drinking that water, I have perfectly drank the water. I'm not in the process of drinking. I'm not drinking. I'm done. That act is complete. It's perfect. There's nothing inadequate in it. When a man or woman becomes born again, they don't have to continue to be born again. And everything that was necessary for eternal life is inherent in that act of rebirth. When God makes a person born again, they are perfectly born again. There's no abortion. There's no abandonment. There's no death in the process. They are perfectly born again. That's a one-time, punctiliar act where once you have life, you have it. The beauty of the analogy of being born again is that the analogy describes birth in the natural. Whenever a soul is born, conceived, they are perfectly conceived, never to ever die again. All souls live forever. You guys got that? It's called life. It represents God. He's the living God. When a person is truly born again, they have the life of God in them. They are a new creature. They're not becoming a new creature. They are a new creature. God's sperm is in them. That's the word. Sperma. Watch it. I want you to hear what he says. So whoever is born of God doth not practice sin. So when you look at a person who has the Spirit of God in him, he is not a person that is practicing sin like the person who is of the devil. Are you with me so far? When you meet a person who is born of God, he is not a person who is practicing sin. This is the present indicative verb form, like the person who is of the devil. The two are on two different courses. Are you hearing me? It's important for you to get that because now John is going to explain why this is so. See the little word for? It's a purpose clause. The reason why the man or the woman or the child or the family or the church is truly, that's truly authentically born again, does not practice sin and therefore does not in their conduct and vocation look like the people who are of the devil that are practicing sin, It's because they are born of God. They have his seed in them. Are you following me? Stay with me. John is saying the only reason you are going in this other direction is not because you are perfect, but because God has planted a seed in you. That seed is the incorruptible seed of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that arrested you while you were headed to hell, stopped you in your tracks. This new nature itself, independent of its relationship to you, called the sperm of God, the seed of God. That's what it is. This entity, all by itself, apart from you, can never sin. Are you hearing me? This seed, this sperm, this essence of God called the seed cannot sin. Now, if that's true, this new entity that enters into my life necessarily stops me in my track. Because I'm going in a direction by nature of which it cannot go because of its nature. This is what creates the conversion. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So what John is teaching is that the conduct of the people of God that you see in their life that makes them demonstrably different than the conduct of the notorious hell-bound sinner, it's not because, and we're getting ready to deal with this, it's not because they cannot sin. It's because they do not sin. And they do not sin because they're being led by another entity called the incorruptible seed. Listen to the language. The person that's born of God doth not practice a lifestyle of sin. For his seed remains in him. And watch this. He cannot what? Now, stay there. This here is probably the most difficult portion of the translation. Because what it implies for those who don't understand the original language is that the believer, once he is born again, cannot ever sin. But I'm here to tell you, to draw that conclusion would be wrong grammatically, it would be wrong theologically, and it would be wrong experientially. Therefore, you have to understand what the grammar is actually saying. What the grammar is actually saying is the person that's born of God does not look like the person that's not born of God. Their lifestyles are diametrically opposed to each other, not because the person that's born of God cannot act like the person that's not born of God. He can. Yes, he can. That's true theologically, and that's true experientially. The believer who is born of God can act like the unbeliever who is not born of God. Are you hearing me? And on occasion, he does. Because he is not totally and uniquely born of God without the presence of an old sin nature. Are you hearing me? So that while he is born of God, he is not uniquely and exclusively born of God. He still has an old nature to reckon with. So that before him being born of God, having the entity of the incorruptible seed in him, he went this way. He loved this way. Even though he knew this way was death, there was nothing stopping him. Once the new nature entered in, it not only stopped him in his tracks, we call that what? Conversion. And now he's on a new course of life, but this new course of life is not like I'm walking now. But it is a new course. Are you hearing me? It is absolutely a new course. from his conversion, which is a turning, a repentance, and a walk of faith. It's a stop, stutter, struggle, conflict, battle. You understand? But he's still going in the same direction. You got it? Now, here's the grammar, and the grammar is critical to understand. The text does not and should not say, whosoever is born of God does not continue to practice sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. The text should say, the person that's actually born of God no longer practices a lifestyle of sin because his seed remains in him, and he no longer can continue on that same course of sin that he used to practice. This here is what we call a present infinitive verb form. Now, an infinitive verb form is a form of a verb that's open-ended and has no termination point. An infinitive. Like infinite means wide open. And what John is saying is, it's not possible when a person becomes born again to continue endlessly in that same course of sin that he was on when he was abiding in his old nature, absent of the seed. You guys got that? I'm going to say it again. It's not possible for the person who is born of God to continue down that same endless course of practicing sin as a lifestyle because the new nature, the seed, has arrested that process. That's the nature of the seed. The seed cannot be stopped. You're not going to have the seed of God in you, and you have so much authority over that seed as the old man that you're going to lead that seed with you to hell. This is why John says it's not possible for him or her or them to actually be born of God and not stop, turn around, and start heading in a direction towards God. Now, what I have just described to you is a conversion that implies a process that includes the conflict that goes along with two natures in one body. You guys got that? So now the biblical terminology that underscores this is all over the New Testament. The biblical terminology that underscores this is all over the New Testament. Let's run through four verses and I'll close. Romans chapter 6. Did I make that clear, saints? Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 will underscore my point. This is Pauline theology, this is Johannine theology, this is Christ theology. After having taught the doctrine of federal headship and the fact that we have been given a righteousness of God through one in the person of Jesus Christ, justification unto life, we read in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we what? Continue in sin. There it is, see it? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, what Paul is dealing with is the question, what happens when a man or woman receives the blessing of free justification as a consequence of the work of Christ on our behalf outside of us in that realm of legal transaction by which God makes us righteous? Does God making us righteous in the person of Christ leave us in our old nature so that now we just continue living like hell as we did prior to our conversion? And the answer is what? And the answer is no, because the person that justifies you is also the person that what? Sanctifies you. Now, this is true. I'm getting ready to go through a few more verses and I'll shut it down. You know, we're going to be off for 2 weeks now, so y'all going to be starving for the truth for the next 2 weeks. We won't be back till January 5th. But I want you to get this. It is true theologically that the work of justification was accomplished 2,000 years ago for me by Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree, so that when Christ said, it is finished, in the eyes of God, my legal issues were resolved. Christ was my justification. I was truly justified 2,000 years ago. Are you hearing me? But that justification had no personal application to me until I was actually born, actually living like a sinner, and the Spirit of God arresting me through the gospel, making me to know my justification by the power of regeneration by which I come to believe and embrace what Christ did for me on Calvary Street by faith. So I'm living a life of a sinner, but in God's eyes, I'm justified in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. I don't experience the blessings of it until the gospel comes in power. So it's possible, listen now, it's possible for me to be justified forensically, legally, outside of myself in the person of Christ and live all my life right up to the moment where I'm about to die, and then God arrests me by the gospel, show me my justification in Christ, renew me, placing the incorruptible seed in me, which gives me faith, which gives me the ability to agree with God, which gives me the grounds and motive to confess my sins and acknowledge my rebellion and receive Christ as my Savior, i.e., the thief on the cross. This day, you will be with me in paradise. Right before he died, he turned. He turned and he publicly acknowledged that Christ was his righteousness. That his only hope for glory was the man between him and the other fella. That he was no different than the other fella other than the fact that God revealed the glory of God to him in the man that was between him and the other fella. And God gave him faith to believe that the man that was between him and them was his justification. He would not have been able to go into glory except he was born again. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. God had chosen him in Christ before the world began, let him live his whole life in absolute rebellion against God in order for God to be glorified in the saving of that thief on the cross before he breathed his last breath. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him by faith. His sanctification was instantaneous. And it was evidential. He believed God. He saw God's glory. He declared him to be the only righteous one. He implored him to take him into glory. Remember, the seed in you is headed to glory. Is it headed to glory? The seed in you is headed to glory. The man on the other side didn't have any interest in it, because there was no seed in him. The seed in the thief that believed the gospel says, I want to be with you. That's the nature of regeneration. You got it? I want to be with you. I believe you. I know who you are. You revealed your glory to me. I want to be where you are. Remember me. That was a turning right then and there. If John had no other testimony but the thief on the cross, he could still explain this verse the way we're dealing with it. He that is born of God does not practice sin, because his incorruptible seed is in him and he can no longer live that same endless course of rebellion against God, because his seed is in him. Am I making some sense? So Romans chapter 6 verse 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do you see that? How shall we live any longer therein? Look at verses 15 through 18. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Here's how he explains it. Do you not know that to whom you yield your servant, your member, yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? See that? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. See verse 16. Now you know how to take verse 16 and connect it to 1 John 3:9 and ask the question. Am I operating out of my old nature, absent of a new nature? Because if I am operating out of my old nature, absent of a new nature, then of course this verse doesn't make sense. But if I'm operating out of a new nature over against my old nature, it makes sense that it's no longer possible for me to simply yield myself a servant to sin, since I have now become a servant of righteousness. Is that making sense to you? Watch it. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin. That's the conversion. Being then made free from the practice, ongoing course, lifestyle, uninterrupted, unabated, free from it. That's what the conversion is. Being made free from sin, now, notice what it says, being made free from sin, you became the slaves of what? Do you see it? That's the conversion. And the word righteousness there can be two things. You became the servants or slaves. Doulos is a slave. Of a lifestyle of righteousness. Or you can take that word righteousness and see it as a synonym for Jesus. Christ is the righteous one. And when we become born again, we are slaves of Christ. Just like you can take the word sin and personify it as the devil. So that prior to my conversion, I was a slave of the devil. But after my conversion, I am a slave of Christ. You guys see what I'm saying? So now as a slave of Christ, his seed being in me, his seed cannot sin. It's going to war against my old nature. And it's actually going to have dominion over it to lead me in the course of which the divine nature is calling me towards God. But it's going to be a fight. You guys got that? It's going to be a fight. So John's language, while it is absolute, it is also accurate. John's language is accurate. Whenever you read a Bible verse, I'm done here. Don't ever read that Bible verse and just try to rationalize that Bible verse in your own head without taking into consideration everything else Scripture says. You must reconcile the Scriptures with the verse you are reading, or you're going to read into it wrong conclusions. It's absolute, but it's not comprehensive. The comprehensive meaning of 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, is that what I used to do freely, I no longer do freely. When I used to sin freely, I had no impediment, I had no obstacle, I had no resistance, I had nothing stopping me. Now I can no longer live that kind of lifestyle. Why? Because the seed of God is in me, warring against the old nature. That's Galatians chapter 5. The spirit is striving against the flesh, and the flesh is striving against the spirit, so you cannot freely do what you used to. That's what it means to be born of God. You guys got that? Thank God for the struggle, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. Give us over these next 2 weeks more time to contemplate the reality of this so that we can enjoy the blessing of sanctification as it leads us to Calvary and it leads us to you who are our strength. We thank you for rebirth, but we also know that we need the Spirit of God to walk in victory on a day-to-day basis. Help us to understand that element in our walk as well. Forgive us of our sins. Lead us now to our home safely tonight. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.